Well, today we venture into Ezekiel chapter 16. And as we do so, the method of Ezekiel's prophecy and the method of his teaching takes a little turn. We have seen all sorts of things from Ezekiel. We have seen sign acts. We've already talked about those, where Ezekiel laying on one side or holding the pan up above the little mock city of Jerusalem, those kinds of things. We've heard just his declarations, his prophetic declarations. And now we're in a little series of parables that he is telling. In chapter 15, that which we skipped, we get a parable of a vine, that Israel is compared to a vine that was meant, of course, to be a thing of beauty and to produce much fruit. But it is proven to be useless. It bears no fruit. It's not even good for cutting down and using for construction and lumber. It's only good for being burned. They're a fruitless vine. Then we come to our text, chapter 16, in which we get another parable, and we find out it's much worse than that. It's much worse than just Israel being a fruitless vine. Oh, they've produced something, but what they've produced is harlotry. They've produced abominable fruit, and hence the judgment of the Lord will come upon them. Ezekiel 16 is a long text in which the harlotry, the abominable practices of Israel are dragged out for us, in which we are forced to hear them, and Israel is forced to hear them again and again and again as the Lord tells the story using the metaphor of marriage, a metaphor that runs throughout the scriptures, a metaphor that is perfect for the relationship of God and his people because God establishes a covenantal relationship with his people, one that does require fidelity. And hence, throughout the scriptures, this theme of marriage is one that comes back and back and back to us. Again, we heard it in our New Testament text today as Paul, going on about the marriage of a husband and wife, at the end says, ultimately, this isn't about husband and wife. This is about Christ and his church. And that's why wives ought to submit to their husbands and be faithful to them. And this is why husbands ought to love their wives, because Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Marriage is an enacted parable here, even within our own age. Your marriages are to be living, active parables of the relationship of Christ and his church. Whether or not the world sees it or understands it, it is to be that enacting of this truth in our world. And then, of course, the scriptures end in the book of Revelation with a great wedding feast. It's not just that we will have a feast on the final day, but we will have a wedding feast. It's a wedding banquet that is prepared between the bride and the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb. So this theme of marriage runs throughout the scriptures, and we get this extended vision of this covenantal marriage, this relationship between God and his bride here in the Old Testament, the bride of Israel. But the story is a horrid one. It's a terrible story. It's a text. Ezekiel 16 is a text that begins tough with this idea of blood and blood and blood. I found you in your blood, while you're in your blood, again in your blood, three times in that verse. The fact that Israel is squirming around in its blood like a little baby left to die on a hillside is a hard image. But then the tone of the music changes, and all of a sudden we get this wonderful image of the Lord who sees this child and raises it up. The Lord who enters into a covenantal relationship with this child and makes this young lady now and this woman to thrive and to become something of beauty. It's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful love story. But then turns, and the rest of the text, the majority of it, until the very end, becomes something quite ugly and wretched. The story of Israel's abominable practices. Now remember, one of the themes that we've been thinking about as we've been going through Ezekiel is just how to think about Israel. How do we read the prophets? Remember, we've said you cannot just take the prophet's word and draw direct application to yourself. It would be a misuse of the scriptures. These texts are written to the old covenant people of God. And we are not in the old covenant anymore. We're in the new covenant. We're in the very covenant that Ezekiel says, hey, I'm going to do this for you. Or the Lord says through Ezekiel, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. We're in that new covenant. And therefore, it's very important that we place Israel properly so that we can understand and at least make some application to ourselves. And one of the things that we've been saying is that Israel serves two purposes. It's a magnification of the fall of man. The whole story of Israel is a magnification of the fall of man as we see it in the Garden of Eden. So it's sort of worked out over time in a lengthy story so that we're able to really understand the rebellion that man had against God. It's allowed to play out on this, on the stage of history over a long period of time for us to see. And yet at the same time, the story of Israel serves as a microcosm of that which is to come. So it's a magnification of what's behind it, but it's a microcosm of what is yet to come, namely the work of Jesus Christ. And hence, throughout the Old Testament, as we are doing, or kind of doing, in Sunday school, looking at the work of Christ in the Old Testament. How do we see little hints? How do we see the work of Christ throughout the story of Israel? Because Jesus comes as Israel. Jesus comes as the true Israel. It's interesting, in fact, just using the very images we have in this little section we're in Ezekiel. Think of the passage just before ours in Ezekiel 15. What is the parable given to Israel to show her depravity? You are a vine, but you are a useless and fruitless vine. But what does Jesus say of himself in John chapter 15? I am the vine. You are the branches. Anyone who abides in me will bear much fruit. See, Jesus comes along and says, I am the magnification of what Israel is meant to be. Israel is just a poor image, a little microcosm of what is to come. And that is namely Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true Israel. In him, we see the fulfillment of everything Israel is meant to be. So it's very important that we hold those two things together. We see the wretchedness of man's sin here, but we see a shadow, a pointing forward to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from the text as it was read to you today, I think we are to take several things away from it. But first, if we just work through the text and the flow of the text, the first thing that Israel was to take away from it is a remembrance of its lowly origins. In fact, throughout the text, several times, the problem will be you did not remember where you've come from. You don't remember the sins of your youth. You don't remember your lowly origins. This is the problem. Because God had been so gracious to you. God had made you into something of great beauty that you forgot where you came from. And the text begins, again, with an ugly picture. He says to him, the word of the Lord came to me, go to Jerusalem and tell her of her abominations. But he begins in verse 3 and say, thus says the Lord God, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. The very people you despise, don't forget, you've come from them. Again, think about a couple weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, we read Titus, I think it was last week, for our confession of faith, Titus chapter 3. Don't forget, hey, as it was for them, so it was for all of us. We were liars, haters, envious. We were that. Don't ever forget that. And Israel forgot that, right? That yes, the Canaanites and the Amorites, we come from that stock. That's who we are by nature. But Israel had forgotten. Israel began to think of herself as a queen. Israel began to think of herself as something of beauty. Israel began to think of herself as untouchable because we are the people of God. Ultimately, we're the blessed people. We're the light of the world. We're the ones through whom the whole world is going to be blessed just because of who we are. And as such, they lose their way. As such, they let their guard down, forgetting their nature, forgetting their proclivity, forgetting that they are nothing. Apart from the mercy and grace of God, they begin, as we'll find, to rely upon that beauty. They cling to that beauty. That beauty is theirs. And they begin to use it in all sorts of abominable ways. But the Lord reminds them, no, 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 you were not a queen, not when I found you. When I found you, you were like a baby despised, kicked to the curb. An image which they would be familiar with. It was that early ancient form of abortion. The baby is not acceptable. You leave it out to die. You leave it out in the field. Literally, you leave it out in the field, out in the hills. Let the wild animals come and devour it or let it die. This was the practice. They were accustomed to that practice. And he's saying, yes, and that's you. Of all the peoples of the earth, you're the one kicked to the curb. You're the one no one cared about. You were the lowest of all the people. Don't forget that, as he says to the people of God before they enter the land in Deuteronomy. Don't think I set my love upon you because you were the greatest of all the people, for you were the least of all the people. And the Lord wasn't saying that to give him a punch in the gut. He was saying that in Deuteronomy as he's about to usher them into a land flowing with milk and honey. But he reminds them it is going to be your tendency as you go into the new land and begin to live in cities you didn't build, drink from wells you didn't dig, eat from vineyards that you didn't plant, you're going to begin to forget. And don't forget, when I found you, you were the least of all the peoples. But I set my love upon you. I loved you. I found you when you were squirming in your own blood. I came to you when you were slaves in Egypt. And Pharaoh was murdering your children. And I set my love upon you. You were done. And I sent Moses to you, and I said, bring my people out. I said, live. And I brought you out, and I was going to make you into something glorious. Don't forget what you were. And here there is an application that we can draw out to ourselves. Because, again, this is the problem. There's an inherent danger that we have, even for those of us who are Christians, to whom such amazing blessings have come, to forget who we are. We are Amorites by nature, Hittites by nature, pagans by nature. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, don't you forget that you by nature are children of wrath. You are slaves to sin. You are dead in your sins and trespasses. Last week, we read Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks God. There's no one who understands. It's important for us that we remember this about ourselves. Because it's only in remembering that, you know, these are the kind of things, again, that many churches perhaps will not preach or will not preach frequently because they're downers. But what they fail to understand, the mistake that many will make in not preaching, reading, or thinking about these things, is that it's only by dealing with that, it's only by understanding the darkness, that the brightness of Christ bursts forth. If that is not who I am, if I am in fact a king or a queen, right? If we are just an amazing people, we'll begin to devalue the very work of Christ. It will be no surprise to us that Christ loves us. Why wouldn't he love a gorgeous bride? That makes complete sense. But the fact that he would set his love upon this child kicked to the curb, rejected by everybody, left to die just squirming in its own blood, that is a mystery. That's amazing. Reckon with the fact that I'm a wretch. Grace becomes amazing. Reckon with the fact that I am a sinner and an object of wrath by nature. It will be amazing to me that I'm still allowed to breathe, much less be called a son or a daughter of God. The problem with Israel is that she forgot. And we must never forget. This is again why we confess our sins weekly here in Affirmation, and many churches do, but many churches do not. And when pushed, they say, because we're already forgiven. Yes, I know. But it's important for us to remember again and again and again that we bring our sins before the Lord and confess them and hear again that I'm forgiven. And hear again that I'm forgiven. Because the day I stop confessing is the day I start forgetting. And the day I start forgetting is the day I begin wandering. We must never forget our sinfulness. Not because we want to wallow in it. But because in reckoning with it, I'm drawn back with great affection and energy to the Savior. He's precious because I'm so worthless in and of myself. That is the hard reality that we might not want to hear. We don't want to deal with it. We don't want to reckon with it. But as we see in the story of Israel, her problem was she forgot again and again and again. You were kicked to the curb. I found you in that state, and then I loved you. So the first thing we hear are the lowly, and we're reminded of our lowly origins, even as the people of God today, the new Israel. Remember, this is our story. just in its immature state. But secondly, Israel was the recipient of amazing grace. Again, the story becomes a story of beauty. It's an awesome story when you hear about the abundant love and mercy and grace of God that he rescued Israel. He saw her squirming around in her blood and he rescued her, right? He saw her in slavery in Egypt. And what does he do? Does Moses come to God and say to God, hey, I have an idea. Wouldn't it be great if we go rescue Israel? No, God came to Moses at the burning bush. Moses, come here. I'm sending you. I have heard the cries of my people. I have seen these people, and I'm going to deliver them. Now you go tell them. The Lord initiates by his grace and by his mercy. He achieves and retrieves and rescues this child and raises her up, raises Israel up from once being slaves to now becoming this awesome queen of a people. An amazing people. Think about the story. Think about the unlikely story of Israel as slaves in Egypt to becoming what they are under David and Solomon. And that is basically the story you have here. I raised you up. You were formed. I made a covenant with you when you were at the appropriate age. That is, that you come out of slavery. I bring you into the wilderness. There at Mount Sinai, he makes a covenant with them. Here's all the one. I bind myself to you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And here's what this covenantal relationship is going to look like. And then I made you prosper. Oh, I fed you and I clothed you. I put ornaments of gold on you, right? And the whole story of Israel coming into the land, being provided by the providential blessings of God, and then becoming the most amazing of all the cities, of all the kingdoms, Israel and Jerusalem under David and Solomon became just a thing of amazing beauty. Loved by God, cared for by God, provided for by God, and prospered by God. Again, here we have in them a magnification of what happens in the Garden of Eden. What is the origins of Adam? Did Adam look around at all the beings of the world and find the most magnificent one and say, I'm going to make you the head of everything? No, he formed Adam. Out of what? Heavenly crystals? We've talked about this before. I think we were going through the Behold the Lamb, looking at things in the Old Testament. What does God form man out of? Angel feathers? Dirt. He takes dirt. He takes nothing. It's almost like he would say to humanity, I found you. I found you when you were dirt. And I loved you. And I formed you. And I made you into something amazing, right? The little moment of creation there in Genesis chapter 2, as we get it, is now played out again on the stage of history in the role of Israel. He found us when we were dirt, yet he formed us into something amazing and made us his image bearers, made us the kings and queens of all creation, gave us the task to rule over the earth. To subdue it, to fill it, to make it prosper, to multiply the gifts he had given to us. That is the amazing gift that happens in Adam. And now we see that again played out in, it's drawn out in the whole story of Israel as she becomes something magnificent for all the world to see. It's a picture of what God was doing for all humanity. So we have lowly origins. We're the recipients of unbelievable, immeasurable grace. And then the story turns. And we see Israel to be harlots. No longer a beautiful bride, but a whore. A spiritual adulteress. And again, here just played out the story of what Adam does. What does Adam do? He's the king of all creation, but instead of ruling over creation, he then worships creation. He goes after it in a way that strips him from God. He wants to love something else other than God. And here, of course, in the story of Ezekiel 16, the story turns terribly. Verse 15, after giving this amazing list and picture of the beauty that God had bestowed upon his people, then you get the horrible verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Rather than allowing the privilege given to us to be that which draws us back to him, which makes us a bride that forever honors our bridegroom, we decided we wanted the beauty without the bridegroom. We want the gifts, but not the gift giver who demands faithfulness to him and obedience to him, submissiveness to him. No, we want the treasures, and we want to find other bridegrooms, others who will not be so demanding. It'll be much easier to please. In fact, the in vogue bridegrooms, the hip bridegrooms, the bridegrooms that all the other nations have. See, we want to be like all the other nations. And look at them. They have these different husbands. Well, we want husbands like that. I mean, right from the beginning, when Israel comes out of Egypt and immediately forms a golden calf. I mean, there the signs were all there that this is where this story's going. They couldn't shed from themselves the Egyptian way of worship. Right? They worship these images formed. Well, I guess we need to do that too. No. No, there's one God. One God, and you will make no graven images, for he is a jealous God. He will not allow his glory to be given to another. And Israel didn't like that. She played the harlot. She enters into these alliances with other nations. You know, at least you should know, some of the story of Israel. How the Lord said, when you get into that land, don't you make any alliances with these other nations. Don't you intermarry. It's going to lead to your downfall. But Israel does not obey. Israel starts making alliances with the other nations. They start intermarrying with the other nations. They start worshiping the gods of the other nations. As soon as she reaches even that point of beauty under Solomon, you know how the story of Solomon ends. Even at that high point of her beauty, even there, she turns and Solomon begins to build high places for the gods of all the other wives that he has of the other nations. Even there, boom, verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and began to do these abominable and detestable things. And then from there on out, and again, go read it as Ian Duguid, one commentator I like, and I love him as a preacher too. Now he's a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. As he said, this is R-rated Bible study. And it really is. I mean, there's some graphic things in here. And yet it's in the Bible. And it's like the Lord saying, look at it. Are you offended by this? Look at it. This is not nearly as offensive as your sin is. This is a mild picture that I'm giving to you to even snap you into some awareness of the reality of your sin. Are you offended? Are you offended by these images of harlotry? And there's some graphic imagery in there. Sometimes our translations kind of shade over it. But the Lord doesn't hold back on his language. And he's saying, look at it. This is how offensive. This is a little taste of how offensive your sin is. All through Ezekiel, we've been dealing with hard things. You get a little reprieve next week. It's Palm Sunday. And then Easter. And then I'll be back. But we'll come back to it. But we've been dealing with these hard and heavy things. But what's the point? Why is it again and again and again? Because the Lord's saying, look at it. Read the book of Revelation as we've studied. It's hard stuff. Look at it. It is as if texts like this are meant to be smelling salts, snapped and shoved under your nose to make you just recoil. To hear the people of God described it this way is like a smelling salt snapped under your nose to say, look at that. Smell it. Wake up. This is how awful it is. Imagine your wife acted like this. Imagine your spouse acted like this. You'd just be horrified. He even says in this text, you, Israel, were worse than a harlot. Harlots get paid for what they do. You paid people for it. You were worse than a harlot. There's zero justification for you. You were the lowest of the low. That's the ugliness. That's the reality of your sin. It is like spiritual adultery, spiritual whoredom. You, who I made to be a queen. You, humanity, who I made to be my kings and queens over all creation, who I gave my image to, made my image to rule. Rather than ruling over the beasts of the field, you worshiped them and became like them, Romans chapter 1. And so the story is an ugly one of a spiral that goes from bad to worse to the worst. He even says, your sisters, Samaria to the north, who's already been dragged out into exile, you make them look good. And your sister to the south, Sodom, you've now given her justification. You've now given her a reason to go, hey, why'd you judge us? Look at her. Good job. Good job, Jerusalem. That's how bad you are. You've made Sodom. You never want this to be said of you. You made Sodom look good. You never want that. But you can hear the words of Jesus when he speaks to Jerusalem. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. If Sodom would have seen these things, they would have repented. But you, woe to you. Right, you're making them look good. They would have repented. But even you will not. Jesus picks up on that same language to them and calls them, by the way, a wicked and adulterous generation. This is our, don't forget, this is where you've come from. This is who we are by nature. As John Calvin says, we are by nature idol factories. We'll worship anything so that we don't have to worship the one true holy God. That is who we are by nature. We are spiritual adulterers. We want all the gifts from God and all our pagan friends, and even we ourselves run the risk of this. The temptation is always there to want all the gifts from God, but not God himself. Which is always amazing to me when non-believers, when things go bad and all hell breaks loose in their life, get angry at God. See, because how dare God treat us this way? How could there be a God who would treat us this way? When meanwhile, the day before that, we were happy to just take from this wealthy God of ours, from a wealthy husband, to take, and to use all his gifts to spend upon our lovers, to spend upon our idols. And the minute something's retracted, the minute something, we're not heard, the minute something doesn't go our way, we say, how dare God do this to us? But I'm not slamming the non-believing world out there. I get it. It's just important for us to know that that's our nature too. We wonder why when all of a sudden hard things happen to us. But again, have we forgotten who we are? Have we forgotten the grace and the mercy of God to us? Have we forgotten what is ours for all eternity? If so, why would we question? But we do. It's our nature to do it. So we have lowly origins, we're recipients of amazing grace, we're spiritual adulterers by nature. But then the text ends in an amazing way, just when you think, my gosh, I can't read anymore. You're just about to quit. The text turns. At the very end, the Lord extends his mercy, says, I'm going to bring back Sodom, actually. I'm going to bring your sisters back. That's you, by the way. It's me, the Gentiles, right? He's going to bring us back. I'm going to bring them back into the fold. And I'm going to extend some mercy to you. You have forgotten who you were. But then here, listen to verse 60, the very end of the text. Nevertheless, I will remember. Praise God that he remembers his covenant with us. You have forgotten, Israel. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. So that even what God is doing here, as he says, I'm going to strip you naked in front of those, you love these nations, I'm going to strip you naked in front of them. I'm going to let them see you bare. I'm going to strip away everything I've given to you, and then I'm going to allow them to come destroy you. And yet all of that is done within a context in which the Lord can come back and say, but I'll remember my covenant with you, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. That my wrath is going to be poured out on you, and yet as my wrath gets poured out on you, it will not be end of story. My wrath will be poured out on you in such a way that my wrath is satisfied, and that I can have an everlasting covenant with you. Now, at this point in the text, if you were tracking along, you'd really have to be saying, that seems impossible. How can you pour your wrath out on us and at the same time establish an everlasting covenant with us? Because to pour your wrath out on us is to consume us. Right? Your fire, we're gasoline. I don't see how those two things go together. It almost seems as if the Lord is speaking out of both sides of his mouth here. How can these things be? But the text continues. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and younger sisters, but I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you. Then you will know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I provide an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. He drops that in right at the end of the thing. How are you going to pour out your wrath upon this people and yet maintain an everlasting covenant? And then he pours that out. Because I will remember, I've made a promise. I'm going to bless all the world through you, Israel. And I'm going to do it by pouring my wrath out upon you. But in pouring my wrath out upon you, I will establish an everlasting covenant. How? Because I will make atonement for you. I will make atonement for you. He doesn't even say, I'll provide an atonement for you. I myself will make atonement for you. How will the Lord rescue his bride who deserves to be consumed, finally? And the answer is, because he himself will be consumed, finally. This is the most amazing husband ever in the history of all knowledge. Here is the one who comes and says, I will give my life for my bride. Not just my life, but I will bear her infinite guilt. I will take it upon myself, and I will make atonement in order to rescue her. And hence, even what happens here, sure, a magnification of what happened with Adam for us to see over the world stage, but just a microcosm of what is about to happen. You think this is God's wrath being poured out? You haven't seen anything yet. Wait until Golgotha. When there upon the cross, the wrath of God is poured out, unmitigated. It's poured out in all its fullness, and he is forced to drink the full cup of the fury and the wrath of God as Israel, but as the bridegroom of Israel at the same time. Here is the bridegroom taking upon himself the guilt of his adulterous harlot of a bride so that he might wash her again, this time fully. Ephesians chapter 5. He makes her pure and radiant. This one whose gown was spotted and wrinkled, he, through the washing of regeneration and by the giving of the word, he renews her and purifies her, cleanses her, and makes her radiant. I'm not talking about husbands and wives. I'm talking about Christ and his church. Jesus Christ, God himself, comes to make atonement for the sake of his adulterous bride. We forget, but he remembers. And now he says, and when that happens, this is interesting. He says, when that happens, then you're going to remember. When I do that for you, then you're going to remember your shame. See, you can't help but ignore it. When you look at the cross, oh, you say, oh, the cross is the best news ever. Yeah, and it's the ugliest thing ever. It's the best thing ever and the worst thing ever at the same time. It's the manifestation of the most amazing love of God ever. And yet, the final culmination of sin in all its ugliness, he who knew no sin became sin for us. There on the cross is now the incarnation of your sin. He became sin on that cross. The ugliest it ever got. And the wrath of God is poured out there. I mean, this is the most horrid thing in the history of the world. And we rejoice in it. It's what we're going to celebrate in a couple weeks. Good Friday. But it's the worst Friday in the history of the world at the same time. Ugly yet beautiful, because when I look at the cross, I can't look at it without reckoning with my sin, because it's an event of death. It's crucifixion. It's pouring out of wrath. I will not forget. This is why we hold the cross up. This is why our preaching must be Christ-centered preaching. This is why our worship here must be Christ-centered worship, because in looking at Christ, in seeing all, Paul says, I endeavored to preach nothing to you. He preached all kinds of things to them. But he says, my heart is to preach nothing to you but Christ and him crucified. Because in seeing the crucifixion of our Lord, I remember. I remember. I remember who I am. Yet I also remember the infinite love of God. For the cross is not only the ugliest thing of all time, it is, as we said, the most beautiful thing of all time, because there is our bridegroom taking it upon himself to rescue his helpless bride. It's all there in the cross for us. There, our Savior makes atonement for us that we might be restored. It takes what's being talked about in Ezekiel 16 and makes it a little tiny microcosm of the infinite beauty of what our Lord does for us. And where does the whole story move? It moves to that great and awesome day in which we'll have the wedding feast of the Lamb. He is even now securing his bride, gathering his bride by the power of his Holy Spirit. And when she is fully gathered, then the day will come when we together will celebrate that awesome day, that wedding feast, and rejoice with our Savior, our spiritual husband, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us not forget who we were, what he's done, what we've become in him, so that we might be those who are always magnifying Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that we are by nature children of wrath, that we, as Calvin said, are indeed idol factories. But we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who made an atonement for us, who stood in our place, loving his bride to the end. He gave his life for her, that he might redeem her, rescue us from our judgment, and make us something of beauty, even a new Jerusalem that descends out of heaven, gilded with every precious stone. Oh, Father, we rejoice for who we are in Jesus Christ, and we give you thanks for his great mercy and your great mercy unto us. Oh, Father, receive our praise and our thanksgiving, we ask in his name. Amen.